Acts chapter 1. We're going to begin reading with verse 1. We're going to read through verse 11 of the book of Acts chapter 1, beginning with verse 1. That is the fourth book in the New Testament, and it should be page 884 if you're reading the right Bible.
Acts chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, page 884. And we're going to read enthusiastically. We're going to read like we're at an FSU football game. We're not going to do the chop while we're reading, but and for those of you that are Gators, we'll just overlook you. But we're going to read with enthusiasm because this is God's Word. So let's read God's Word together. In the first book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus did and taught from the beginning until the day when he was taken up into heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. After his suffering, he presented himself alive to them by many convincing proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. While staying with them, he ordered them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait there for the promise of the Father. This, he said, is what you have heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, is this the time when you will restore the kingdom to Israel? He replied, it is not for you to know the times or periods that the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. When he had said this, as they were watching, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. While he was going and they were gazing up toward heaven, suddenly two men in white robes stood by them. They said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up toward heaven? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Thank you so much. You can be seated. The Mount of Olives is near the town of Bethany, which was the home of Lazarus, Martha, and Mary. When you look at the Mount of Olives, it does not look anything like the Smoky Mountains or the Rocky Mountains. It doesn't look like anything you would see on the Blue Ridge Parkway or anything that you'd see on Skyline Drive in Shenandoah National Park. The mountain is approximately 2,652 feet above sea level. So for us, it would be a mountain, but it would be small compared to the mountains that we see in our own country. It overlooks the city of Jerusalem. And the city, this little town of Bethany, was very prominent in the life of Jesus. It was the beginning point of his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. We find that in Luke 19, verses 29 and 30. Jesus began at the Mount of Olives and ascended into Jerusalem. It is where he gave the Olivet Discourse. That is where, in Matthew chapter 24, where the disciples ask him, Lord, tell us, what are the signs in which you're going to return? And Jesus began in Matthew chapter 24 and going into Matthew 25, talking to them about the signs to look for before his appearing. That begins in Matthew 24, verse 1, and goes all the way through to the 25th chapter, the 46th verse. It is where the Garden of Gethsemane is located. And the word Gethsemane means oil press because there are so many olive trees around the Garden of Gethsemane. This is where Jesus took his disciples on the night in which he was betrayed. And he went into the Garden of Gethsemane and began to pray. That is found in Mark chapter 14, beginning in verse 32. It's the place of his ascension, as we read in Acts chapter 1. He takes the disciples out to the Mount of Olives outside the city of Bethany, and there he ascends before them. And it is also the place mentioned regarding his second return. Zechariah, one of the Old Testament prophets, tells us in Zechariah chapter 14, verse 4, that when he returns, he will set his foot on the Mount of Olives, and it will be split in two. So the Mount of Olives figured very prominently in the life of Jesus, figured prominently in his very last words that he spoke to his disciples, and of course it figures very prominently in the second return of Jesus. But I was wondering, why was this one act so important to the early church fathers? Why did they note that he ascended into heaven? And I think it has more to do with the fact that he ascended. They weren't trying to prove that Jesus could float back up to heaven. But I believe what they were trying to say to the early church was not so much how he got back to heaven, but why he went back to heaven. You see, what we're going to find from the scripture is Jesus' mission was not completely finished. Even though he said it is finished on Calvary, there was still one final act that had to be done, not on earth, but in heaven. And that is what they are referring to when they mention to us in the Apostles' Creed that he ascended into heaven. He's already conquered death. He's already conquered the grave. He has spent time with his disciples. He has commissioned them and given them their final instructions. And now he ascends back to the Father to finally finish and bring to culmination the whole reason that Jesus came to earth to begin with. So why did he ascend back to heaven? First of all, it was to fulfill Scripture. Psalm 68, verse 18 says, "When you ascended on high, you took many captives. You received gifts from people, even from the rebellious, that you, Lord God, might dwell there." In John 7, verse 33, Jesus speaks about his ascending back to the Father. And he said, "I am with you for only a short time, and then I am going back to the one who sent me." And then later in John chapter 14, verse 12, Jesus said, "Very truly I tell you, whoever believes in me will do the works I have been doing, and greater works than those will he do, because I am ascending back to the Father." And then in John 16, verse 28, Jesus said, "I came from the Father and entered the world. Now I am leaving the world and going back to the Father." And then Paul writes in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, speaking of Jesus, he said, "Beyond all question, the mystery from which true godliness springs is great." And now he begins to talk about Jesus. "He appeared in the flesh. He was vindicated by the Spirit. He was seen by angels. He was preached among the nations. He was believed on in the world, and he was taken up into glory." So both Old and New Testament, the gospel writers and Paul, tell us that it was necessary for Jesus to ascend back to the Father. Now, I'm sure the disciples would have preferred for Jesus to stay with them. That would have been my preference. I'd say, "Jesus, stay. Keep teaching us. Keep showing us. Keep guiding us. Keep mentoring us. Keep, revealing the Father to us." But he ascended back to heaven. And I believe, Scripture bears this out, that he ascended back to the Father to complete the plan of God, of man's redemption. To complete God's plan of redemption for mankind. And we're going to find a great deal of this mentioned in the book of Hebrews. The first place I'm reading from is Hebrews chapter 9, beginning in verse 6. And the writer of Hebrews says this, "When everything had been arranged like this," and he's speaking about the Day of Atonement. And of course, we remember from Jewish history, the Day of Atonement came once a year. the high priest would bathe himself. He would take off his regularly priestly garments. He would put on the garments that were set aside for to be worn on this one particular day, the Day of Atonement. He would bathe himself, put on those garments. He would then take a bull and a lamb. He would slay them for his own sins. And then he would go into the Holy of Holies. He would go through the curtain separating the holy place from the Holy of Holies. He would go there and he would have in one hand an incense, a beacon, a light, burning incense, a torch. And then in the other hand, he would have a container containing the blood of the sacrificial lamb. He carried that incense to fill that room with smoke because they feared that God would look upon them. And so the first thing he would do is as he entered, that he would wave that torch of incense and that smoke would begin to billow and fill that room. And then he would take that blood and he would begin to sprinkle it on the mercy seat that represented the dwelling place of God, the Ark of the Covenant. And he would sprinkle that blood on it, saturating that holy of that Ark of the Covenant. He did that once a year, and it was to bring redemption for the sins, not only of his own sins before he entered, but once he entered, it was to bring redemption for the sins of the people. Now, this is just a side note, very interesting. The veil of the temple had no seam. There was no opening in the middle of the veil of the temple, so he didn't go in and pull it back. Jewish historians tell us that, first of all, they would tie a rope around the high priest's ankle because his priestly garment had bells and pomegranates around it, and that way they could hear him as he moved, and if they heard a sudden thud and everything got quiet, they could drag him out. But they also tell us that because there was no seam, it was just one solid curtain. Now, this is not in Scripture. I'm just telling you what Jewish historians tell us, that he actually would step through that curtain into the Holy of Holies. Now, that's not what I'm preaching about today, but that's just something you can talk about at lunch today and get into a good argument about and have a fight and say it's all Pastor Rodney's fault. So the writer of Hebrews is telling us about the high priest. He said, when everything had been arranged, the priests entered regularly into the outer room to carry on their ministry. Only the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year, and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins the people had committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit, now listen to this part, the Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was still functioning. In other words, the high priest coming through that curtain or around that curtain, however he got into the Holy of Holies and taking that blood, that was simply a model. That was an illustration of what was still to come and could not come as long as the Jews were living under this Old Testament priestly sacrificial system. And so the writer of Hebrews picks it up this way. This is an illustration for the present time. So it was an illustration to them that this tabernacle, this temple that we're worshiping in, this Holy of Holies, is just a model. It's just an example. It's not the real deal. There's a real deal that's coming, but this is not it. So it was an illustration to them. But then the writer of Hebrews says, but it's an illustration for the present time. It's an illustration for us, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshiper. So the writer of Hebrews is saying there's two separate pictures going on here. The first picture is this, that even when the high priest goes in that veil into the Holy of Holies, and there's the Ark of the Covenant, and he sprinkles that blood, that this was not the fulfillment of God's plan. This was simply a substitute. This was what was being done to paint a picture to illustrate what was to come. But the second picture it illustrated is that the blood of lambs and goats and bulls was insufficient. It could cover their sin, and that's why they sprinkled it on the Ark of the Covenant. It could cover their sin, but it could not remove their sin. It could not clear their conscience, the writer of Hebrews said. It could not undo the power of sin that was still functioning in their lives. Even on the Day of Atonement, even when the priest goes into the Holy of Holies, and even when he offered up that blood, it was not enough. It was intended to show that someone else would come, and that high priest would offer his blood, and his blood would be sufficient to appease God, so there would no longer need to be another sacrifice. And in the 11th and 12th verse, the writer of Hebrews tells us that. He says, "But when Christ came as high priest of the good things that are now already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not made with human hands, that is to say, is not a part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption." So what was the writer of Hebrews saying? He's saying all of this that the Jewish high priest was doing, it was just a type and a shadow of who was to come. And he says that Jesus went to the cross as the perfect Lamb of God. He died as the sinless Lamb of God. There was no blemish. There was no defect. There was no sin. And then, after he ascended to the Father, he took his own blood that he had shed on that cross, and he entered into the most holy place, a place not created by human hands. He entered into the very dwelling place of God Almighty. Not just a place where an ark was to symbolize God. Jesus entered into the very presence of God the Father and offered him his own blood. And in doing so, he fulfilled God's requirement. And in doing so, he removed the need for there ever to be another sacrifice again. He took all of that away. What began at the cross was not finalized at the cross. It was not finalized in the tomb. It was not finalized when he met with his disciples on the Mount of Olives outside Bethany. It was finalized when Jesus ascended to the Father and presented his own blood. Not the blood of a lamb, not the blood of a goat, not the blood of a bull. He presented his own blood and in essence said, "Paid in full." Jesus presented himself as the slain yet resurrected sacrifice for our sins. So the early church fathers, when they were laying these principles by which we believe, these principles which will shape our doctrine, these principles that here some 2,000 years later, we are still reciting them. Actually, 1,800 years later, we are still reciting them and saying that these are the foundational principles of our church. That he ascended to the Father. He ascended to the Father not just to leave earth. He ascended to the Father to present, the writer of Hebrews says, his own blood and to say to the Father, "It's done. There'll be no more sacrifices, no more shed blood, no more works, no more trying, no more attempting, no more working hard, no more trying to somehow please God. It is all done." Done by his blood. Done by the presentation of his blood. That is why when we take communion, and that little, that tray comes around with those little cups of grape juice. And I always try to say to you, His body broken for you, His blood shed for you. That cup represents the fulfillment of our redemption. That cup represents the complete payment in full for our sins. That cup says to me, you are forgiven. You are a new creature in Christ Jesus. You are made whole. You are not who you used to be. The penalty in full for all your sins has been paid. So no wonder the church fathers felt it was imperative for the church to know that He ascended into heaven. That there would be no more any doubt. That there would be no more anxiety. That there would no longer be any fear of, well, what if I haven't done enough? I can remember so many times as a, you know, we were taught that there are sins of commission and sins of omission. There's sins that you do on purpose and you know it, and you know it's a sin. But then there's things that you do that you don't even realize it's a sin. And those always scared me the most. Because the sins of commission, I had no problem recognizing them. When I was a kid, my mom was very readily available to point those out to me. And the biggest sin was talking or chewing gum in church. That would bring you close to hell as you could get while you were still in church. But it was those sins of omission. It was that fear of, what if I've done something and I don't even know I did it? And Jesus were to come tonight and I'm left behind. But what the writer of Hebrews tells us is this: Jesus paid it all. Jesus paid it all. That every sin, when He presented that blood to His Father, our Father, and He presented it as our sacrifice, it was the offering, it was the covering, it was the sufficient price for my sins. So you and I don't have to live today in fear and anxiety. Yes, we are to live sanctified lives. Yes, we are to live according to the principles of the Word. Yes, we are to guide our lives and believe that the Holy Spirit is directing us in the decisions and choices we make. Yes, the words of our mouth and the meditation of our heart should be acceptable in His sight. But we don't live in fear. We don't live in condemnation. We don't live in anxiety. Because Jesus has ascended to the Father and has presented His own blood. And that is why each of us can say, it is well. It is well with my soul. Heavenly Father, thank You for the wonderful plan of redemption that You have. And Lord, You didn't just send Jesus to live a whole, perfect life and then to die on a cross and to be resurrected from the dead and go back to heaven. Lord, even in His ascension back to You, Your plan for our redemption was still unfolding. But now the blood has been presented to You, and that we no longer live in doubt and fear and condemnation and anxiety. Lord, Your Word says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Thank You, Jesus, for the blood. Thank You, Father, for the gift of Your Son. Thank You for paying the price in full. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together. Ken is coming.